Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Of our congregation related to. So there are all kinds of neat connections we have. And Jay's going to be spending some time teaching us this morning on the majesty of God. And so I'll turn it over to him.
Thank you, Andrew. What is God like? If you were going to write down an answer to that question, you might say, well, God is love. That's right. God is full of mercy and grace. And you'd be right. Some of you might remember to say, God is a God of judgment too. And that'd be correct. But what is God like? And until we answer that question, it's going to be difficult for us to get the rest of it together. And that's why I've chosen in this Bible class time to talk about God and His majesty. Many years ago, there was a little book written entitled Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. And in that little book, he discussed various ideas that people have about God that are short of who God is. Now, I understand that we can never fully understand God. But we ought to want to understand as much about Him as He is revealed to us, don't you think? A.W. Tozer said, "The world is perishing for a lack of the knowledge of God. And the church is famished, longing for the presence of God." He might just be right about that. We come to worship. We talk about God. Hopefully, we try to live our lives for Him in the community each week. But it's important that again and again we ask ourselves, what is God like? What is His majesty? Now, this is a wonderful term. And it's a biblical term. And what I'm going to say to you today will be very much connected to the 8th Psalm. I want to invite you to turn to the 8th Psalm with me. There are some things I'd like for you to notice with me. Psalm chapter 8. And I'm going to begin by reading this entire psalm. It's a very brief psalm. It begins and ends with the same words. But what comes in between will help us focus the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, that's the word for majesty, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. When we talk about God's majesty, what do we have in mind? Well, the term speaks of God's greatness. It speaks of His splendor and of His magnificence. And if we'll keep those three words in the front of our minds as we move through our study today, I think it will be helpful. God is great. There is a splendor about God. God is magnificent. And the question that I want us to pursue based upon the eighth psalm is, how does God reveal His majesty? How does He make His majesty known to us so that we can come to appreciate it, and that the majesty of God can influence our lives on a daily basis? How does God reveal His majesty? And the eighth psalm helps us answer that question. Now, when we come to Psalm 8, we're talking about God. And I want to suggest that God reveals His majesty by the words that are used to describe Him in Scripture and by His works. And so first there is the concept of who He is. He is God. To the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, He said, "I am the Lord your God." And that term comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, and it means to be strong. He is all powerful. That's what we see in God. Now, when I say that God is all powerful because He is God, let's be reluctant to say God can do anything. Because God can't do everything. It's impossible, for example, for God to lie. God cannot lie. Why? Because He's God. But God can do anything that is within His nature and within His will. He's that strong. He's not going to do something that denies His nature. That's why He doesn't lie. But anything within His nature and His will that He chooses to do, He can do. And notice with me, He doesn't have to ask us. Whatever He wants to do, He can do. Now, the eighth psalm begins with a second term. David said, "O Lord." Now, if you're looking at the text, you will notice that that word is spelled out in capital letters. The reason for that is the translators wanted to show us that there is more than one term that may be translated Lord. And they wanted us to see what this term was. It's spelled out in capital letters because it is a translation of God's self-given name. And we think that His self-given name is Yahweh. But we're not sure how it's pronounced. Because the Hebrew language just had consonants. And God's self-given name is spelled YHWH. How do you pronounce that without vowels? And the Hebrew people thought that this name of God was too holy for them to say, and so when they came to it in reading Scripture, they supplied another word that we'll notice in a moment. So kids grew up without knowing how to pronounce the name of God. But then a group of people who flourished from about 500 to 1000 A.D., called the Masoretes, took the Hebrew text and supplied vowels. If you've ever seen the Hebrew language, you might notice that there are little dashes and T's and all kinds of things surrounding the consonants. And those are their vowels. And if somebody knows what each of those symbols stands for, he can take a Hebrew word that he had never seen or heard and pronounce it. So we think it was pronounced Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 3, when God was sending Moses into Egypt to deliver his people, Moses said, "Lord, they're going to ask me, who sent me? What am I going to tell them?" And God said, "You tell them that I am sent you. I'm the one who always has been. I'm the one who is. I'm the one who always will be. You tell them I am sent you." But in the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus, God came to Moses and said, "The fathers," men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "the fathers, I did not make known to them my name, as I'm now going to reveal it to you." And God said to Moses, "My name is Yahweh. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who always will be." We're not dealing with the insignificant here. It's the majesty of God. God is strong. God is Yahweh, the existing one. But notice in the 8th Psalm, David said, "O Lord," that's Yahweh, "our Lord." And if you're looking at the text, you'll notice that the second word begins with a capital, but the other letters are lowercase. It's because that's the translation of another term. And the Hebrew term is Adonai, and that's the word that the Hebrew people read when they came to God's name, Yahweh. That's too holy for us to pronounce, and so when they came upon Yahweh, they would say Adonai. But Adonai is important in itself because it means the supreme ruler. God really does rule in the kingdoms of men. And that's how God reveals His majesty. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is Adonai. Strong. He rules. And He's the one who is. But then in the fourth place, in Psalm chapter 8, the writer says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Now, one's name describes their identity. In respect to God, His name speaks of His identity, but also of His nature. And the name of God is powerful beyond description. How excellent, how majestic is your name. Now the fifth thing, and here again we'll come to the 8th Psalm. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have sent your glory above the heavens." Now, here is a statement that may sound strange to our ears. We're talking about God's majesty, and all at once David says, "out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants." What do babes and nursing infants have to do with the majesty of God? "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies." We wouldn't expect to find God's enemies right after a description of who He is, would we? That you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Notice, silence the enemy. What this tells us is that God reveals His majesty through babies and other human beings. You see, when the enemy of God, or the person who doesn't believe in God, sees a newborn child, that ought to make an impression on them. Because every time we see a little baby, and all the parts are there and they're working, that's magnificent. And it ought to lead one to say, that didn't just happen. There is design behind that. And God did it. Little babies don't talk. And yet, like the stars of heaven, they speak eloquently. Because they are. And that says so much. A little bit later, David said, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers. I love that. The works of your fingers. It's as though God just took the planets, the stars, the sun and the moon, and threw them out into space. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And he asked this question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, David had been a shepherd. He didn't have a telescope. But he was in the fields with his father's sheep at night. And when he looked into the starlit heavens, he said, all of that is the work of God. And when I compare myself to that, what am I? Here we are, we're on a little ball in space that is only like a speck of dust compared to the whole universe. And upon this little ball in space, there is a man. He does not compare favorably in size to an elephant. He doesn't compare in size to an elephant or in strength to a whale or in speed to a cheetah. What is man? But man is significant. David said, you have made him a little lower than the angels. The Genesis account of creation says we're made in the image of God. David says a little lower than the angels. In an interesting that men often say man is a higher form of beast. He's not just a higher beast, he's a little lower than the angels. Somebody said that the chief difference between an angel and a man is that a man has a physical body. That be as it may, we're made a little lower than the angels. And God crowned us. He crowned us with glory and honor. He put all things that He made in subjection under our feet. Man is significant. Man is different than anything else God made. Man is the crowning climax of God's creation. Man is given the ability to think and to reason and to decide and to have a relationship with God. And when we have a relationship with God, we see our value. And we live our lives differently. Because you see, God reveals His majesty by little babies and by adults who live their lives for Him. But then, there's this to say, and it's right here in the middle of talking about babes and then what is man. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. You see, the created world is one of the ways that God shows His majesty. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. When you look into space, there are stars without number. They tell us that out there in space, there are countless solar systems. But we are the most familiar with the solar system made up of the planets, including the Earth, that revolve around the sun on their axis. And isn't it remarkable that they never get out of their orbit so that they crash into each other? Isn't it strange indeed that the Earth in its relationship to the sun is exactly right? Sometimes in the middle of the summer you may think it's getting pretty close. But it's just right to sustain life. If the Earth rotated around the sun, turning upon its axis a little slower than it does, it'd be drawn into the sun and we'd all die. If it was a little more rapid, we'd go off into space and we'd all freeze to death. You know, I could go into some classrooms and say to the students, see the solar system, see the universe, it just happened. How did it happen? Well, a long time ago, we don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how, but there was a big explosion, and out of that explosion came this. And they would call me a scholar. If I took a simple instrument like a watch into the same classroom and said, you know where this watch came from? I was driving down the road one day and I found a little pile of junk in the road and I ran over it with my car and stopped to get out and see what happened and picked up this watch. If I said that, people would call me a fool. I wonder how God looks at that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you know those who have said the earth came about in, or the universe came about in some way that we don't know, and all of that? They never yet have told us where all of that came from. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Let me say one other thing about God revealing His majesty to us, and that is through His people. In the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet is looking to the future, not to the future when God was going to lead His people into captivity because of their forgetfulness of Him, because of their sin, but beyond that, to the Christian age when the Savior would come and we would enter this wonderful time when man, alienated from God because of his sin, can be reconciled. Into this age when we can truly be called the sons or the children of God. That's what Isaiah was looking forward to. And in that 66th chapter, he said, as he spoke for God, that the days were coming when all the Gentiles would see His glory lived out in the lives of His people. Now we understand that in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were God's chosen, the Gentiles were not. When we come to the Christian age, God's people, spiritual Israel, is the church, and those outside are the nations or the Gentiles. But he said, the day is coming when my people will show my glory to the peoples of the earth. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, after saying, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I hope that you will come with me to a greater appreciation of the majesty of God. But there's something we must consider further. And that something is in the form of a question. God is majestic, full of power, of splendor, of magnificence. What responsibility does that place upon me? If God is majestic, what's He expecting of you? And to answer the question, I'd like for you to come with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, in the class this morning, I mentioned the fact that the Hebrews were Jewish Christians who lived in the land of Palestine. They were under a lot of pressure, and many of them were about to defect, going to leave Christ and go back to the law or Moses. And this letter was written to prevent that. Now keep that in mind, as in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we read a few verses, to answer the question, what does the majesty of God require of me? And let's begin at verse 9. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. Now, what does the Hebrew writer mean by that? He means, don't follow the law of Moses anymore. That has come to an end, and now you are to be loyal to Christ. You don't leave Christ for Moses. And anything that says otherwise is a strange teaching. Don't be carried away with that. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. And here, he's using grace as a substitute for gospel. This is the dispensation of grace. Then he said, be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He's referring to the food laws of the law of Moses. So what he's saying is, don't follow Moses anymore. Follow the gospel of the grace of God made known through Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 10. We, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If they're still serving the tabernacle as the Old Testament priesthood did, then that means they're not a part of the gospel, and so they cannot take of this altar that Christians have. He goes on to say, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you remember animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin, were offered, but their bodies were burned outside the camp. That becomes extremely important to what I'm about to say. You see, God dwelt inside the camp of Israel at the first. But at Mount Sinai, they followed the golden calf, and God departed from their midst. He set up His tabernacle outside the camp of Israel. And when He communed with Moses, Moses would leave the camp, go out to where the tabernacle was, commune with God, and come back and speak the words of God to the people. But God was symbolically withdrawing from the people because they rejected Him at Sinai. Those sacrifices were burned outside the camp. Now notice his point. Therefore, whenever Scripture mentions the word therefore, we need to stop and see what it's there for. He said therefore. He's drawing a conclusion from what he's just said. Therefore, Jesus. This is what he's about. He's not about the sacrifices under the law or the Jewish priesthood or the Old Testament tabernacle. He's coming to Jesus, and that's where he was going all along. And he says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. The blood of animals was offered in Israel, never could take away sin, but the blood of Christ, that's something altogether different, isn't it? That he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Now watch. Suffered outside the camp. Jesus did not suffer in the city of Jerusalem. His cross was outside the city on a hill called Golgotha. The writer of Hebrews says he suffered outside the gate. What is the significance of that? Jerusalem is the capital. It represents Judaism. And Christ did not die in Judaism. He died outside the camp. Which in a practical way means that men can no longer be saved by belonging to fleshly Israel. And if any person, as a descendant of Abraham, is to be saved, they must leave where they are, in this case Judaism, and go outside the camp to the cross of Christ. You see, because we are recipients of knowledge of the majesty of God, God is calling upon us for respect and awe and obedience. And if we are to be saved, we must leave wherever we are and come to the cross where it is. There is salvation and none other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. The Jews were in Judaism. I was in my sin. I must leave where I am and come to the cross for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And when I, as a penitent believer, was baptized into Jesus, I was baptized into His death where His blood was shed, and I reaped all the benefits of His blood. But not where I was, but where I came to. The majesty of God is asking us to come to the cross. But second, the Hebrew writer continues in chapter 13. Therefore, verse 15. Therefore, by Him, Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. My obligation is to come to the cross for cleansing in obedience to the gospel. And second, it is to worship. Where is the giving of thanks in worship? That's where it is. Where is it that we offer the fruit of our lips? It's in worship. It's in the sacrifice of praise. We are to worship faithfully, regularly, according to the teaching of Scripture. But one other thing. Verse 16 says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We are responsible for living right in service to God and man. So what responsibilities are mine because I know something of the majesty of God? I approach Him with reverence and awe, with respect. I really believe that one of the problems that we're facing in the church right now is a casual attitude toward God. I believe I know some people that think if God walked in the church building on Sunday morning in a human form, that they would run, throw their arm around Him and say, "How are you?" They would not. In Scripture, when people were aware of the presence of God, they hit the ground. God is God, and we are not. And we have too casual a response to God. Hebrews 12:28-9 says, "We, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us find grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe." That's the worst sound I ever heard. Don't miss it as we close. With reverence and awe. When we stand in His presence in reverence and awe, we will ask, "Lord, what do You want me to do?" We will obey Him. And we will obey Him by coming to the cross where salvation can be found, through worship in spirit and in truth, and in serving God and man. God has revealed that He is majestic. Let us grow in our appreciation and understanding, and let us respond in the proper way. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You today that You have revealed Yourself to us in the way that pleases You. That we see Your glory in the created world. We see Your glory in Your people. And we see Your glory in Christ. You are majestic, and we thank You. And would You help us to understand more clearly what You've revealed about Your majesty, and strengthen us to live accordingly. Thank You this morning for this good church, for all the people that are gathered here for our class today. And as we leave this place and we go about the further activities of today, help us to go with a remembrance of who You are and of the majesty of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. And amen.